2 Timothy chapter 1. We started this series last week. I'm going to continue on. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7 this evening. But by way of framing a little bit of the context, I will read verses 3 through 9. 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is God's word. Again, let's ask him for help. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to understand this passage and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to receive the engrafted word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. Speak to us this evening through your word. Amen. I will never forget a message that a big, burly Irishman gave during chapel at the Master's Theological Seminary. His name was Philip de Courcy. His text was from 2 Timothy, not the verses we're going to look at this evening, but 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul charges Timothy, in view of the presence of God and the coming of Christ, preach the word, Timothy. And the refrain of that message over and over was, Paul said to Timothy, don't be a wimpy preacher. And so you don't be a wimpy preacher. And he said it over and over, don't be a wimpy preacher. Well, there's a sense in which that is something of the message this evening. Perhaps Philip de Courcy had the right message, just the wrong text. But this passage that we're going to look at this evening definitely is a call for Timothy not to be wimpy, not to be timid, not to be shy. As evidently he seemed to be a temptation for him to be. And remember, Paul is writing to Timothy. This is something of his last will and testament. This is Paul's second Roman imprisonment. We know according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows that he's going to die. Paul was caught up in the net of the Roman persecution. Nero was on the throne. Nero, it would seem, started the fires of Rome himself, but needed somebody to blame for it. And who better to blame than the pesky little Christians with their narrow-minded teachings. And so he pinned the burnings of Rome upon the Christians. And Paul was probably in Lystra at the time and got caught up and arrested. And he's in a Roman dungeon. It's evidently cold. He's lonely. All of his friends have abandoned him. And he's thinking about the future without him on planet Earth. And so he writes to Timothy, his spiritual disciple for so many years, who Paul had taken along with him in Acts chapter 16, when Timothy was a young, probably teenager at the time, and mentored him and discipled him and poured his life into him and charged him with different tasks. And according to 1 Timothy, he was left in Ephesus to deal with false teachers. And there's some good indication that Timothy is still in Ephesus, leading the church there. And so Paul is giving some exhortations to Timothy. There's some, I think, 25 commands or imperatives that we see throughout 2 Timothy. And we saw last time Paul introduces himself in the letter as the author of the letter, identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that's very important for us because if Paul intended this letter to be merely a personal letter to his buddy, then he would not have identified himself as an apostle. I don't write text messages to my wife identifying myself as Pastor Matt. So Paul, when he identifies himself as an apostle, he's suggesting, he's hinting at the reality that this is not only for Timothy, but this is for the church at large. And again, you have to remember, these letters were expected to be read publicly to the churches. They were taken as scripture, as God breathed, and they had that authority of God behind them. So I say that to mention that while the application is very specific in this letter of 2 Timothy, I think there's liberty for us to broaden that application to the church in general and Christians in general. And so I'm going to draw out four commands that I think the Apostle Paul would have us take away from these two verses. And these four commands help you to fire the flames of courageous Christianity. Four commands to help you fire the flames of courageous Christianity. And this is so very important in our day as it's becoming increasingly unpopular to believe the things that we believe, as secularism pervades around us, as many who name the name of Christ are compromising in the midst of us. We need to be courageous. What is courage? Well, courage, it seems to me, is the moral strength to do what is right and honoring to the Lord in the midst of opposition. It's the moral strength to do what is right and honoring to the Lord in the midst of opposition. That's what it means to be courageous. And we need a healthy dose of courage. How do we get it? Paul instructs Timothy, here's the first command, fan the flame of your gifts. Verse 6, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He says, "For this reason." For this reason, we have to obviously ask the question, what reason? And I think when you look at the surrounding verses as to what reason he might be talking about to encourage him, to exhort him, to kindle afresh the gift of God that is within him, probably refers back to Timothy's sincere faith that is mentioned in the previous verse. If we look at verse 5, he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Because you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, there's no hypocrisy within you. You are a genuine follower of Christ. I'm now calling you to kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you. Kindle it afresh. What does it mean to kindle afresh? I forgot my bellow this evening. I planned all week to bring my little bellow, but I forgot it. So imagine I have a bellow and I'm fanning the fire, fanning the flame. That's the idea. Stoking the fire, heating it up, kindling it afresh. I don't think this necessarily should cause us to think that Timothy's fire had died out completely. But it's the idea to stoke it. The fire is already going, but fan it. Make it blow hotter. Do what is necessary to kindle afresh. Kindle afresh what? Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Now, obviously, Timothy knew what Paul meant by this, right? That's one of the challenges we have in interpreting the Scripture, just like you would have if you were listening to somebody else's conversation. You're trying to understand, and sometimes there's certain things that the recipient of that conversation understands that you don't understand quite clearly, unless there's more information given. Thankfully, we have another letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, another conversation that I think gives us a hint as to what this gift of God that was given to Timothy through the laying on of hands was. So turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll start reading verse 13. He says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Remember, as I mentioned earlier, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with false teaching. He was planning on coming, and he actually wrote Timothy this letter because he thinks he might be delayed in his coming. He wants Timothy to understand how the church is supposed to be run, how it's supposed to function. So he's given some exhortations what the church is to be doing. Public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. That is probably the most succinct definition of expository preaching, right? You read a little bit, you teach a little bit, you exhort a little bit. You read a little bit more, teach a little bit, you exhort from that passage. That's expository preaching, right? And then he says in verse 14, "Do not neglect," here it is, "the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Well, you look at verse 14. It says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." And you still might be left wondering, well, what is it? Right? And I think there's a stronger hint within this immediate context. Notice, the verse before told Timothy to do what? To read the Scripture and to exhort and to teach from the Scripture. The verses after, verse 16, says, "Pay close attention to your teaching." And the verse within the middle says, "Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you." It seems to me that Timothy's gift was a speaking, teaching, preaching gift. It was the gift to be able to communicate God's word to others. It's Seems to make sense within that context, even though he doesn't specifically say what the gift was in verse 14. I think it's assumed within the context. And we see also that this gift was given through the laying on of hands by the presbytery through prophetic utterance. And then according to 2 Timothy, remember the verse that we're looking at in verse 6, it said that it was through the laying on of my hands. So the assumption is that Paul was there with the elders in Ephesus, and their hands were laid on Timothy, and God gave Timothy the ability to roar like a lion with the Scriptures. And so now, Paul, some years after the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, tells him to kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you. To fire it up. To use it. And I think it's something similar to what he means in 1 Timothy. Remember what he said in 1 Timothy 4 here? He said in verse 15, take pains in these things. Be absorbed in them. So that your progress may be evident to all. Work at this thing. Work at this gift. Improve this gift so that the people around you say, wow, he's getting better at this. He's getting better at this speaking God's word thing. He's becoming a better teacher, a better preacher. Take pains in these things. Be absorbed in them. Give yourself wholeheartedly to them. And I think that's probably what he means with the metaphor, kindle afresh the gift of God. Stoke the flame of it. Now, this is important, again, within this context. Remember, in 1 Timothy, he's going to say in the next verse that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He's also going to say in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He also says later on in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced he is able to guard that which I have entrusted him unto that day. And then notice verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. You see how many times ashamed, timid is mentioned within this context? And this is exactly what Paul is seeking to exhort Timothy away from. To not be ashamed. To not be timid. And one of the ways in which Timothy would not be timid, but instead be courageous, was to fan the flame of this gift. To remember that this gift God gave to him, indeed miraculously, through the laying on of hands, it was a gift from God that was to be used for the good of God's people. And so he's telling Timothy, use it, improve upon it, work at it. God gave it to you. Don't squander it. It should have bolstered Timothy's courage to know that God had given him this gift. Timothy would have known that this wasn't self-generated, didn't come by his natural temperament and disposition. He needed to know that God had given, he needed to be reminded that God had given him this gift. He needed to remember that time when those elders stood around him and the Apostle Paul himself, and they had their hands on him, and God miraculously gave him the ability to stand before people and to utter the very word of God. This command was to bolster Timothy's courage to do what was right and to speak forth God's word. He does that later on in chapter 4, remember? He says in 4:1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Wow, what a frightening preamble, right? As if you're standing before Almighty God and Jesus is coming back today. Verse 2, preach the word. Proclaim God's word. Be a herald, a mouthpiece for Almighty God. This was given to you. This was the gift that was given to you, Timothy. Use it. Fire it up. Fan the flames of it. Don't be shy about it. Don't be bashful. Speak up. These are the words of the living God. Jeremiah 23:29. God says, is not my word like fire? And like a hammer which shatters a rock. The word of God is sometimes likened to a fire, something that spreads, something that devours, something that changes people's lives. So, ask yourself, how do you use your gifts? The gifts that the Lord has given you. They've been entrusted to you. 1 Peter 4 speaks of gifts as a stewardship. They've been entrusted to you. They came from God to you to be used for the good of God's people, for the blessing of others. Do you seek to improve those gifts? To use them and to improve them? Are you familiar with what the Scripture says about those gifts? Have you perhaps even read some good Christian literature on the use of those gifts? Could you imagine a doctor who, after completing his residency, never read anything else about being a doctor, never read anything else about new medications or things like that? You wouldn't want to go to that doctor. Right? Fan the flame of whatever gifts God has given you. If you're not sure what gifts you have, just pour yourself out serving the Lord. And probably over time you'll begin to see, oh, I really like doing this. And it seems to be a blessing. It seems to be a help to others. So I guess this must be that gift. Or one of my gifts. And there's nothing necessarily mysterious about it. You serve the Lord and you find out you're better at some things than other things. But you use the gifts that the Lord has given you to serve others. Amen. Well, not only do we see this imperative to fire up the gifts, but to fuel up with the Spirit. To fuel up, first of all, with the Spirit of power. Notice what he says in the next verse. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. For, notice how it's connected with the previous verse. Timothy had received this gift. Paul, it would appear, speaking of the same gift in 1 Timothy chapter 4, calls it a spiritual gift. It's a gift from the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes the gifts are spoken of as from Christ. Sometimes they're spoken of as from the Father. But the Spirit that Timothy has, who has enabled him to have this gift, is not the timid spirit. He's not the cowardly spirit. The word here translated timid, again, it's the opposite of courage. Courage is that moral strength to do what is right and honoring to the Lord in the midst of opposition. Well, timid, being timid is the opposite of that. Shrinking back from doing what is right and honoring to the Lord in the midst of opposition. And the Spirit of God, He's not the timid spirit. He's not the cowardly spirit. He's the Holy Spirit of power. The word, again, translated timid here, carries the idea of being cowardly, shameful fear that is generated by a weak, selfish character. The Lord is never responsible for our cowardice, our lack of confidence, or our being shameful of Him. I remember some years ago, Brian McLaren was asked what he believed about homosexuality and whether it was right or wrong. And he said, we should take a 5-year moratorium on that and ask the Spirit to tell us what is right. I thought, wow, that's interesting. When the Spirit's already spoken in His Word. But you can be sure that kind of moral cowardice is not from the Spirit of God. He's telling Timothy, stop being afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't be timid. Don't be cowardly. We see something similar in Romans 8:15-16. Remember, Paul says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He's not the Spirit who produces sinful fear, sinful cowardice and timidity in our hearts. Well, we should ask the question, what fears might Timothy have been facing? What temptations towards being timid might Timothy have been facing? Now, we don't know this for sure, but it's possible that Timothy's kind of normal, sinful disposition, you might call it temperament, was prone towards being timid and anxious. I mean, it is an interesting thing that even children from a young age, some children, you know, are loud and boisterous. Other children are timid from an early age. And, you know, sometimes that can be just a kind of natural disposition, could be their own sinful nature manifesting in different ways. It could be Timothy had a kind of natural disposition from childhood where he tended towards being timid and fearful. There may be some indication of that from 1 Timothy chapter 5. We see that Timothy definitely had some GI issues going on. And often GI issues, gastrointestinal issues, are often related to people who tend towards fear and anxiety. We can't say that with any dogmatism. That's reading in the white spaces. But Martin Lloyd-Jones has some helpful commentary on this idea of maybe natural temperaments and dispositions towards different sins. He says in his book, Spiritual Depression, quote, here's the miracle of redemption. We're given our temperaments by God. All our temperaments are different, and that also is of God. Yes, but it must never be true of us as Christians that we are controlled by our temperaments. We must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You must put them in that order. Here are powers and capacities, and here is your particular temperament that uses them. But the vital point is that as a Christian, you should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. What is so tragically wrong is when the Christian, that he should allow himself to be controlled by his temperament. The natural man is always controlled by his temperament. He cannot help himself. But the difference that regeneration makes is that there's now a higher control over temperament. The moment the Holy Spirit enters in, he controls everything, including our temperament, and so enables you to function in a peculiar way through your temperament, in which the Holy Spirit now controls you. So maybe Timothy had a kind of natural disposition towards being timid. But Paul's saying that's really no excuse, because you have the Spirit of power within you who enables you to do what is right in the midst of opposition. But also, Timothy clearly had a situation around him that would have tempted him towards fear. The fear of the threats of persecution outside of the church. I mean, did you read verse 8 of chapter 1? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him unto that day. Have you ever been arrested? Have you ever stood before a judge? It's pretty intimidating, isn't it? I mean, even just for mere traffic violations, right? Timothy, his spiritual mentor, the Apostle Paul, is in prison. And the very real threat of imprisonment faced Timothy. And so there would be a very real temptation to shrink back in the midst of opposition to the gospel, in the midst of opposition to doing what is right, because of that temptation. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you have not received a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. He will give you the ability to stand firm, to stand faithful, to do what is right, even with the threat of your own life. But also there was lots of stuff Timothy had to deal with even within the church. If you turn over to chapter 2, in verse 16... he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows you are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. There was a mess in the church. There was guys who evidently were in teaching positions, saying the resurrection had taken place, who had gone astray from the truth. And if this Hymenaeus is the same one in 1 Timothy, they were to be excommunicated. They were to be delivered over to Satan. That takes moral courage to deal with error within the church. To engage in to do the process of church discipline. No doubt, Timothy would have faced similar oppositions that, well, quite frankly, it's the reason why most pastors don't lead churches in practicing church discipline today. Why? There's not the moral courage to do it. And so again, Paul is telling Timothy, you don't have the timid spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, the spirit of power. And he is the spirit of power. Ephesians 1:18-20, Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What kind of power is that? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is telling the Ephesians, I'm praying that you would know this, that you would know the power towards us who believe. What is that power? The same power that took the dead, lifeless body of Jesus and rose it from the dead. Amen. And who did that? The Spirit. Amen. And Paul, it's no accident that on the very heels of this, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in transgressions, made us alive. How did he do that? By his Spirit. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, indifferent to the things of God, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in disobedience, and God arrested you by the power of his Spirit and gave you new desires, and now he put you on a path of wanting to follow him. It's that same Spirit who will give you the power to obey him, to do what's right in the midst of opposition. I mean, if he did it in regeneration, he will do it in that hard decision that you have to make, that hard conversation that you have to have, that stance that you have to take in the workplace. He'll give it to you. Philippians 2:12-13, remember, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And in particular, what member within the Godhead do we know is particularly involved in that growth and maturing process in the believer's life? It's the indwelling, powerful Spirit of God. We heard it this morning from Joe, right? He has, 2 Peter 1:3, he has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given you everything you need to obey him. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you his Word. He's given you what you need. So that for the Christian, when it comes to matters of obedience, the word, I can't, should not be part of your vocabulary.
Amen.
The reality is usually when we say, I can't, God, we mean, I won't, God. I won't do it. I won't obey you in this area of my life. That phrase often floats around our household. I can't, Dad. I can't. But it's usually a cover up for I won't. And it's often true with our Heavenly Father. We say, Father, I can't. And God's looking down and says, Child, You mean I won't? I'm here with you. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He says what? I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to bear up underneath it. Amen. He won't allow you to be in a situation where you don't have the ability to obey Him. You have all the resources in Christ. You have, as Paul says to Timothy, not the spirit of timidity, but of power. He's not the sissy spirit. He's not the cowardly spirit. He's not the timid spirit. He's the Holy Spirit who gives us power. We see something similar with this. Remember, way back in the Old Testament, Joshua, Moses was the great leader of the Hebrews out of Israel. He was a kind of a spiritual giant in the land. And Moses passes the baton off to Joshua. And they're on the brink of entering the promised land. And God speaks to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God's with you. And we have that with the Holy Spirit. God is with us, indwelling, the indwelling third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is with us wherever we go. He will give us the power, the strength to obey Him, to have that moral courage to do what is right in the face of opposition. Similarly, Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am what? With you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God will give you the strength. So, fuel up. Fan the flame, but throw some gasoline on the flame too. The Spirit of God will give you the power. Fuel up not only with the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love. The same Spirit, but this same Spirit produces love. He says in 1 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and a spirit of love." This shouldn't be a shocker. The Holy Spirit produces love in the believer's life. As God gives Himself to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, He is the Spirit of love. In fact, if you ever get a chance, read Jonathan Edwards' unpublished essay on the Trinity, where he speaks of the Spirit as that love which emanates between the Father and the Son. Romans 5:5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us." The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We've been deluged with the love of God by the Spirit who is within us. God floods the love of God to us and through us through His Spirit. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." See, in being timid, ashamed, fearful is the opposite of love. You see, the enemy of fear, timidity, is love. The way to put off fear is to put on love. Love is self-giving. Fear and timidity is self-protecting. Love moves toward others. Fear shrinks back away from others. In dealing with fear, nothing else possesses the same expulsive power. And the Spirit of God majors on producing love in the believer's heart. Think about it. If Timothy is most concerned about the good of the flock that is entrusted to him, then is he going to have difficulty confronting the false teachers there? Doing what's needed? No, he's going to be willing. If he's saying, well, this is going to be spiritually damaging to others. This is going to upset the faith of some. This is going to be harmful. In some instances, this may be damning. So he's going to then have the courage as he sees that this is going to spread like gangrene. This needs to be cut out like cancer before it hurts others. Amen. He's going to have the moral courage to do that if he loves others.
Right.
Also the same thing in preaching the gospel to the lost in the midst of persecution around him and what others might think that these Christians believe. But if he knows that if he muzzles his mouth, people will perish and go to hell. If he loves them, he'll shout it loud. He'll proclaim it. Love will drive away fear. Think for a moment of a woman who has bridgephobia. I don't know what the technical term for that is. Perhaps Chris knows it. He'll share it with us later. A fear of bridges. Refuses to cross bridges. Well, imagine if this same woman saw her 5-year-old daughter leaning over the guardrails on the side of a bridge. What do you think she would do? I would bet my house that woman, out of love for her daughter, would sprint to the middle of that bridge, grab her daughter, and sprint back off the bridge. Even if she hadn't been on a bridge in 25 years, why would she do that? Seemingly so easily. Because she loves her daughter. You see, love has an expulsive power over fear and cowardice. And so Timothy needed to be reminded that he has the fuel of love that will help him to deal with whatever timidity he has. And we can grow in our love. Paul prays a prayer for the Philippians. I love this prayer because it tells me that what the source of love is, but it also tells me that it's possible to grow in love. Philippians 1:9 says, I pray that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Paul says, I'm praying for you guys that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Not a sloppy agape kind of love, but real knowledge and discernment that accompanies your love, that you would love intelligently and discerningly, know how to seek the best good of others. Is that your prayer, Lord? Help me to love more and more. As you maybe are able to put your finger on some cowardice in your life, some timidity, some places where courage needs to be bolstered, say, Lord, Spirit of the living God, please infiltrate my heart and life and infuse me with a greater love for others that would help me to have more courage in this area? So not only do you need to fan the flame of gifts, fuel up with the spirit of power, fuel up with the spirit of love, but also, lastly, fuel up with the spirit of self-control. Fuel up with the spirit of self-control. That's what he says, for God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline or self-control. And again, this shouldn't be a shocker because Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, it's not the exact same word that we find here in 1 Timothy, but it is a similar word, a kind of a synonym. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not fretting. The fruit of the Spirit is not obsessive thinking, irrational musings. The fruit of the Spirit is not being torn with the fear of man and not knowing which choice to make because you're so governed by what others think. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. John MacArthur, speaking of this word, says it has the literal meaning of a secure and sound mind. But it also carries the additional idea of self-control, discipline, and properly prioritized mind. God-given discipline allows believers to control every element of their lives, whether positive or negative. You see, and again, this is going to be important when it comes to having courage in the midst of opposition, not shrinking back in fear. When you understand that the Spirit produces clear-headed thinking. Clear-headed thinking to make right choices in the midst of opposition. Clear-headed thinking to make your priorities God's priorities. Or, I'm sorry, God's priorities your priorities. Philip Towner explains, Paul has in mind a measure of control over one's thinking and actions that allows a balanced outlook on any situation. When everything is coming unglued, this quality of level-headedness will keep the Christian focused calmly on the power and love that the Spirit provides. And you see, isn't this really the opposite of timidity and fear? When you're given to fear, your mind is like, all jumbled up, right? It's like so scattered. So much turmoil and turbulency going on inside your thinking. But you see, that's not from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God produces a sound mind, produces self-controlled, disciplined thinking. And this is good news. This is good news because this means you can have this. In the midst of difficult choices, in the midst of opposition to right choices, when you're maybe tempted, what's going to happen here? What are others going to think of me? And say, Lord, give me a clear head by your Spirit. Give me a clear head and a heart of love and the power to do what's right here. This is what you say your Spirit gives. Lord, I'm asking you to give this to me. Have you asked the Holy Spirit to give you self-control in your thinking lately? To give you a clear head? To fill your thinking with righteous thoughts? But all of this needs to be understood in light of another role that the Spirit of God has. You see, sometimes the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the humble member of the Trinity. Because he's always pointing outside of himself. He's always pointing to the Father and to the Son. J.I. Packer explains this. He says, when floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not even see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are pointed. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen because of the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all of its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulders on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and to see his glory. Listen to him, hear his word, go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. You see, it's no accident that the theme of 2 Timothy is related to the gospel that centers on Christ. Remember we said in chapter 1 and verse 14, here's his call to shield the gospel, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you, namely the gospel. He's called to shield the gospel, guard the gospel. And then later on in chapter 2 and verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. Timothy was called to suffer for this gospel of Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 14, he was called to stand fast in the gospel. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, to spread the gospel, to preach the word. And so, it's no accident that this Holy Spirit of God, who would empower Timothy with the moral courage he needed to be courageous in the midst of opposition, that courage was needed to uphold the gospel of Christ. This is the Spirit's work. May we too shield the gospel, suffer for the gospel, stand firm in the gospel and spread the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this mighty work of the Spirit that we have access to in our hearts. Lord, Spirit of God, we pray that you would produce in us power, produce in us love, produce in us self-control or sound mind. And Lord, that you would help us to fan the flame of our gifts, to be used for your glory, all of this with Christ in view, in whose name we pray. Amen.